it is so interesting to hear the things that people, especially politicians, pundits, and media savvy religious leaders, have to say about so-called biblical family values. Many of these folks talking about said values seem to think they have the corner on declaring who has those values and who doesn't. They say what a family should look like and what it shouldn't. I find this ironic, considering that the Bible says a whole lot more about not judging others than it does about any so-called family values. Indeed, one would be hard-pressed to find a family in the way that dominant Western society defines a family. One would be hard-pressed to find a family in Scripture that most of us would even want to emulate. The first named family in Scripture was Adam and Eve. As Myrne just read, one of their sons killed the other of their sons. This is hardly a good start when it comes to the Bible exhibiting qualities our families ought to emulate. Also in Genesis is the story of Noah, who was described as righteous and blameless among the people of his time. And yet he was the one who ended up getting drunk and passing out cold, naked in his tent at his family's were finally off that stupid boat party. When one of his sons found him that way, instead of respectfully covering up his father, he went and blabbed about it to the others, spreading harmful gossip, objectifying and humiliating his dad. Other family stories in Genesis have to do with Father Abraham, the one with many sons, the one who is considered the founding father of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Early in his career as a follower of God, Abraham lied and told people that his wife Sarah was his sister. Years later, when Sarah couldn't get pregnant, she told Adam to procreate with her maid, which he did. Then, when that child, Ishmael, was born and grew up a bit, Sarah sent the baby and his mother out into the desert to die, and Abraham stood back and let it happen. In the meantime, Sarah and Abraham finally did have a child together. His name was Isaac. And when he became a certain age, Abraham took him to an altar to kill him based on a voice he was hearing that he claimed was God's. In the end, God intervened and saved Isaac. Abraham's son Isaac would go on to father twins, Jacob and Esau, one of whom would steal the other's birthright and they would be estranged for years. Isaac's son Jacob would go on to have 12 sons of his own, 10 of whom sold their brother Joseph into slavery, split the pot, and then told their dad that he'd been killed by a lion. And that's just Genesis. Examples of biblical family values we would do best not to emulate continue through the Old Testament. In Exodus, Aaron betrays his brother Moses when he allows the Israelites to build a golden calf while Moses is away for a few days. In the book of Job, Job's wife tells Job to forsake God and, it could be argued, die of suicide because she says, curse God and die. In 2 Samuel, King David, hero of the faith, arranges for his lover's husband to be in the front line in battle so that he'll be killed so that he can marry her. So much for respecting the vows of the marriage covenant. The list goes on and on and on. And lest we jump to that old, and I really don't like it, that old, well, yes, but that was just the Old Testament. It doesn't count, defense of the Bible. Things do not improve in the New Testament when it comes to family life. There is nothing about any of Jesus's disciples being in a stable marriage, often one of the most highly touted of all biblical family values in our society. And as for Jesus himself, the Bible says nothing about him being married, but in Mark's gospel, it does say that Jesus' own family thought he was losing his mind and going crazy. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. When Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, and they said, he's just out of his mind. And after being treated like that, perhaps it's no wonder that later in his ministry, Jesus said, For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. That's in Matthew. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That's in Luke. Granted, Jesus is likely using hyperbole to make a point about priorities in these passages, that we are to follow Christ above all things. But still, the bold statements call into question just what are these biblical family values that people are talking about? Indeed, from the actual biblical accounts we have of families in the Bible, the values demonstrated are murder, adultery, lying, jealousy, betrayal, neglect, theft, abandonment, banishment, and division. And so it is that it is worth a hearty dose of wondering when anyone spouts off about biblical family values. For the most part, many of the values exemplified by families in the Bible are not anything that we want to emulate. And why is that? Why is it so hard in the Bible, of all places, to find an example of a family with solid biblical family values that are worthy of our emulation? Well, it's probably because people in the families in the Bible are people. People like us. People like all people. They are fallible, broken, hurting, and sinful. As such, they fall short of perfection. And when they fall short of perfection as individuals, so too do their families fall short. So if these notions of so-called biblical family values, which we are being told to hold ourselves and each other accountable to, aren't really from the Bible, from whence do these notions about what a family should and should not be come from? Well, first and foremost, from our own families, probably. And for some of us who are pretty daggone lucky, the values we learned from our families of origin were mostly positive. But we know that for many folks, this isn't the case. And really, when we're honest with ourselves, most of us will admit that our families are less than perfect. Indeed, the only perfect families I know are the ones in Norman Rockwell paintings and on TV. And perhaps it's the prevalence of the cultural images of family promoted by TV shows of the 50s, 60s, and 70s that give us a false perception that family life is somehow easy, or that it looks a certain way, and that our problems, like theirs, can be solved in a 30-minute episode. Or if it's a really big problem, 60 minutes, with the show being continued the following week. Think about it. Leave It to Beaver? Father Knows Best? The Waltons? Little House on the Prairie? Oh, how I wanted to be Half Pint when I was a kid. The problem with a society setting expectations and standards for ourselves and our families based on these sources, or comparing our families with the families in these stories and finding our own families lacking, the problem with that is that those stories, they aren't real. But the Bible, this stuff is real. This is the stuff of real life, the same kinds of things like we have, that we struggle with. The Bible doesn't have any 30-minute doses of entertaining escapism. Now, I have no problem with 30-minute doses of entertaining escapism. I've watched at least 7 episodes of Animaniacs since Easter. Rather, I'm just inviting us in this moment to consider if expecting our families and ourselves to match up to fictional ideas created by Hollywood writers with fine imaginations is a wise way to set our expectations about real life and what it really looks like to be part of a family. Because in real life, every family I've ever known has been, in some way, broken. In our culture, we tend to reserve this term, broken families, for people in families who have endured a divorce. But really, the marital status of two people has little to do with just how broken a family can be. Families all around us are broken. Broken by addiction. Broken by greed. Broken by illness and grief and people working too much and childhood rivalries that morph into lifelong resentments and infidelities and neglect and misplaced priorities and indifference. And especially in our modern world, the distractions and corrupting influence of being tethered to electronic devices that infringe on family time and open us up to worlds that it would be best for us to have remain closed. Every family I've ever known in 18 years of ministry has experienced brokenness. It's just that some folks have more resources to cover it up better than do others. And at this point, you may be saying to yourself, Uncle, we get it, preacher lady. We get it. We're broken. Our families are broken. We fall short of the glory of God. We did not come here this morning to be beat up. We came here this morning to be built up. And if that's where you are, have I ever got good news for you? Remember all those families in the Bible, the ones made up of murderers and liars and swindlers and adulterers? Families that quite honestly make our families look pretty good. They are the same families that God chose to do God's work in the world. God doesn't choose perfect families. There's no Leave It to Beaver in the Bible. The Bible is a mess of people who screw up and start again because God is merciful. And isn't that the wonder? I mean, really, an absolute wonder. If ever there was good news, that good news is that God uses us. God loves us in our brokenness. God does not seek perfection from us. God seeks faith from us. Just look at that story of Cain that Myrne read. Adam and Eve's son who killed his brother Abel. Yes, God calls him to be accountable for what he has done wrong. God sets forth a righteous punishment on Cain. And yet, God also shows Cain mercy. God does not wipe Cain from the face of the earth. Rather, God says, anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain that no one who found him would kill him. And that is not the only example of God being merciful. Just think of the story of the prodigal son. Can you call it to your mind's eye, the story of the prodigal son? When Jesus tells us that parable, he is revealing something important about God and what it means to be part of the family of God. That no matter how broken, sinful, distracted, or destructive we have been, God welcomes us back. God wants us back. If you remember that story, the father in that story doesn't wait inside by the fire for the prodigal son to come in and beg for forgiveness. The father in that story goes to the end of the driveway as far as he can, just waiting for his son to come home. And when that son comes home, he doesn't punish him. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't even question him. He embraces him because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Surely these are the biblical family values to emulate, not the values actually shown by the families in Scripture, but rather the values exercised by our heavenly parent: compassion, grace, patience, forgiveness, hope, and abiding love. Indeed, regardless of how the chips are falling with our earthly families, we are part of the family of God. This means we, like Cain and the prodigal son and countless others upon whom God had mercy, we are given a second chance. We are forgiven. We get to try again. There is hope for us. Hope for our kids. Hope for our marriages. Hope for our families. Hope for our world. Hope for fresh starts, second chances, positive changes, and rekindled love. There is hope. And perhaps that is the greatest of all biblical family values. Hope for today and always. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.